This past Wednesday, it was quite a startling day down in Annapolis. Thousands of people converged on the Capitol there in Annapolis to oppose the governor's gun-grabbing pretended legislation, is all that we can call it. So many people gathered, in fact, that they had to shut down the Senate building where the hearing was actually taking place. Too many people, they said, they could not let anyone else in the building. Delegate Don Dwyer said that in his 11 years down there in the General Assembly, that has never happened before, and it may be true that it's never happened in the history of our state that there have ever been so many people descending on Annapolis to oppose a specific piece of legislation being considered before the General Assembly. That's how important it was to so many people in the state of Maryland to take a day off from work and to gather there. But it was obvious that the tyrants who are very eager to grab guns are not interested in truly listening to the people. Just before the hearing took place, actually the imposter in the White House helicoptered into town to strategize with the Democrats, and his helicopter snarled traffic for quite a while, and I was part of one of those snarls for a while we saw him get away in his getaway vehicle. But my own experience in the Senate hearing room was rather telling. Another demonstration, I believe, that the people who are running our state don't want to hear from the people on this matter and do not want to follow the oath of office that they took before Almighty God to uphold the United States Constitution as well as the Constitution of the state of Maryland. I was the last citizen on Wednesday attempting to testify against Martin O'Malley's gun-grabbing bill. But as I began to testify, Senator Frosch, who was the chairman of that committee, gaveled me down, changing the rules, saying no one had 3 minutes any longer to testify in opposition to the bill. He arbitrarily said, you only have a few seconds. All you can do is state your name and where you are from and then move on. Get out of the way so somebody else can state their name and where they're from. And that's all that you can say. By the way, every single proponent, that is, every single supporter of the gun-grabbing legislation, not only received their full 3 minutes, many of them received many, many more, some even a half hour of opportunity to testify, but those opposed to the bill were cut off. And I was just the first of probably 1,000 behind me that had signed up to testify that were denied that privilege of testifying there in Annapolis. Very frustrating after sacrificing a whole day, spending 12 hours there in Annapolis, much of it standing on my feet. But that's how I and many other hundreds and perhaps even 1,000 were treated voicing our opinion. Well, the chairman of that committee, Senator Frosch, has heard me testify before him many other times in the past over the past decade, and I don't know his mind. But perhaps he cut me off because he knew essentially what I would say to him, what I've said to him and his committee many other times, and he didn't want to hear it. I was going to show him in no uncertain terms that this bill was a violation of the Maryland State Constitution and therefore not only unconstitutional, but for him to vote for this bill was a violation of his oath of office he took before Almighty God, and that on Judgment Day he would stand in the presence of Almighty God and have to give an account for his violation of his oath as an oath breaker. Perhaps then you can understand why he was not interested in hearing that message that I had prepared to give to him, although I presented it in printed form as well. And so you might ask me, David, why do you even bother? Why do you even bother with such an individual who is hell-bent on not only their own destruction, but hell-bent on the destruction for which civil government exists according to God's word and God's law? Why even bother to go testify and waste a whole day, you might say, before that? Well, I go because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has called me and commanded me to do so. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, part of which we read as our responsive reading this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, in writing to his disciple Timothy, says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables." Clearly here, the Apostle Paul is instructing his disciple Timothy as to his duty as a pastor, that he is to preach the word of God to the people entrusted to him. So as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy was the pastor, he had a clear charge to keep, to preach the word of God to them. And we could see that this charge that is commanded of Timothy would clearly apply to all those who are pastors, all of those who are called as well to preach God's holy word. That application would be very easy to agree upon. But many Christians at this point will then restrict this command and its application to preachers alone. They would say, "David, we could see how this verse applies to you as a pastor, but not to me. I'm just a layperson. You know, I don't have a pulpit, David. You have a pulpit. This is a command for you." Well, let me share two thoughts from God's word here that turn that argument inside out. First is the meaning of the word itself. The word in the original language to preach, caruso, is to be a herald that is an official representative of the sovereign ruler who is bringing a message from that sovereign ruler to the people. So it's a herald of the king. And this always, of course, includes a suggestion of the formality and the importance of the message, the gravity of the message, the authority of the message being brought, and by implication that authority, the king is demanding that the subjects hear this message, listen to this message, obey this message. The idea of this word to preach means to publish and to proclaim a message openly and something which is to be done according to God's word. And of course, in the Bible, this word preach is used of the public proclamation of the gospel, the public proclamation of God's truth from the pulpit, as well as in society as a whole. Think of John the Baptist, because this word is used of John the Baptist's ministry. He did not preach within the temple. He did not preach within a synagogue, what we might call a church. He preached out in the open at the River Jordan, and crowds came from all around to hear him preach. He was not what we commonly think of as a preacher in our day. He was more of what we think of as a street preacher out in the public. And Jesus likewise, although he preached in the temple and in the synagogue, he often preached wide open out in the open. At the Sermon on the Mount, preached to a crowd of people on the mountainside. And likewise with the apostles, while they did preach in the temple and they did preach in synagogues, they also preached in the open air as well. Paul at Mars Hill and so on. So here in this context, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, it speaks of the ministry of the scriptures of proclaiming the word of God. There's a special reference here, of course, to the gospel proclaiming the path of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so while the proclamation is certainly to be done from the pulpit of the church, it is not restricted to the pulpit of the church at all. Think of the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. We often think of the one in Matthew, but do you realize that Mark also gave a great commission? Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn to the end of Mark. It's Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, almost the very end of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus gave a command and a commission to his disciples, all of his disciples, not just the apostles, to go and preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere in the world. By the way, the same word preach is the one that's used of Paul in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Preach the word. And so what Scripture teaches us, if we study this carefully, is that every Christian has a pulpit. Every Christian has a pulpit. We think of Ron with his truth truck. That is Ron's pulpit. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching the Word of God using his pulpit, that truth truck. I was talking with Joseph a week or so ago about how he uses bumper stickers on his laptop when he goes into the government-run schools and he has to open up his laptop. Everybody's going to see the bumper sticker. And he puts a bumper sticker there that some people protested about. They didn't like. They told him, "You got to take that bumper sticker off," or whatever. And he's got another bumper sticker to replace. He said, "Let me put this one on then." And this one says, it's right there on the table. You can grab a copy if you like this bumper sticker. It said, Christian children deserve Christian education. Right there in the government schools. If they're not offended by the other one, they'll be offended by that one for sure. That laptop is a pulpit. It's an opportunity to proclaim God's truth in that realm that God has placed Joseph in. Every one of us has a pulpit, a circle of influence, a place and a group of people with whom God has given us a pulpit to proclaim His truth to them. And actually, the Senate hearing this past Wednesday was a pulpit. There were some poor examples of proclamation, and there was one very good example of preaching at that testimony that I didn't have an opportunity to give, but against the governor's gun grab bill. And what was such a pleasure for me to hear the preaching that this testimony entailed was that the words were coming from the mouth of one of the students of Institute on the Constitution who took what I call my drink from the fire hose, two-day course, where they take all 12 lectures and all the homework and compact it into less than a 24-hour period, and they swallow the whole thing at once. And it's not the ideal way to learn, but some people wouldn't take the course any other way. So I did a two-day drink from the fire hose course a number of years back in Westminster, Maryland. And I told this former student after the testimony that all day long, and I heard that all the day, that I never heard anyone emphasize what he emphasized, that our right to keep and bear arms was given to us by God. It is an inalienable right, and therefore no human being and no human civil government can take away our God-given right to keep and bear arms. And that student was Commissioner Richard Rothschild from Carroll County. He was one of the very few who was able to speak and to oppose the governor's gun-grabbing bill there in that Senate committee. Every Christian is given a pulpit by God, a circle of influence, people who will listen to them who wouldn't listen to anyone else. For example, you have friends and you have acquaintances, you have members of your family, people you rub shoulders with that will never darken the door of this church. That is, they won't listen to my preaching from this pulpit, but they will listen to your preaching from the pulpit that God has entrusted to you. God has placed you within a circle of influence that perhaps no one else has. You have a God-ordained duty to proclaim to those in your circle of influence the truth of God's word. Now, we need to be aware that all of our preaching is not going to look alike because not all of us are gifted alike and we don't all have the same calling. And so we don't need to reduce it down and think it has to be a certain way. No, our preaching from the pulpit that God has entrusted to us may look different for each one of us. It might be a low-key way in which you're just sharing with a friend one day, hey, I just read something really exciting from the Psalms this morning and I wonder if I could share it with you. Something as simple as that could be the pulpit that God has entrusted to you. So our preaching will vary depending upon our gifting, depending upon our calling. But each and every one of us is called to preach the word of God, to be instant in season and out of season. Now going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice here that Paul calls Timothy's attention to two divine witnesses that are watching Timothy in his exercise of this charge that he has to keep of preaching the word. I charge you therefore before God, that is God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two divine witnesses that Timothy needs to be aware of that are watching his work, seeing that he discharges his duty diligently and conscientiously, his work as a pastor, his work as an evangelist proclaiming the word of God. But we need to be aware that those two witnesses are also witnessing our actions in this world, how we use the pulpit that God has entrusted to us to preach the gospel to all the world. And Paul also calls his mind to Judgment Day here, coming day of evaluation for each and every disciple of Jesus Christ, where we will stand before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ to have our life evaluated by Him. We have it on the authority of the Apostle John, what that's going to look like if you keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Here's a description of that judgment day when we shall all appear before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says there, Revelation 20 and verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So what it appears is there's one book, the book of life. That's the book that has a record of everyone who is truly in Christ, who is truly a Christian. They are in the book of life. But these other books that are opened appear to be a record of our work in this world, what we have done with the life that God has entrusted to us. Part of it might be what Jesus referred to. Let me just read to you from Matthew 12, 36. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. So there must be some busy angels up there recording in a book continuously everything we say. Everything we do, there's a record. Perhaps the books referred to is a book of our whole life, you know, that one book per person, you know, so that the book of our life is pulled out and it's opened up, and God is a witness that all the things in that book are exactly what took place in our life. And then Jesus Christ is the one who is the judge, it says here. He's the one that is going to judge us for what we have done in our life. I don't know if it was this way when you were growing up, but do you remember the threat of the permanent record? You know, you don't want to get in trouble because it'll be on your permanent record, you're told. And you don't want to get out of line. It'll be on your permanent record. Now, I don't think they talk about that anymore today because people don't have any sense of that. But I thought that was a good idea. But it's really not the permanent record of this world that we should be so concerned about. It's this permanent record referred to in God's Word. That everything we do in this life, our words, our deeds, are recorded by God and will be judged and evaluated there on Judgment Day. Even the small details, the idle words of our life. God the Father is witness, Jesus Christ as the judge. He will judge the quick and the dead. And when will he do this? It says here, at his appearing. Now that's an interesting word in the original language of which our New Testament was written in. The appearing is the Greek word epiphania. And the Greeks used it in reference to a glorious manifestation of the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. So a glorious manifestation of Zeus, who would supposedly come to help you, was an epiphania. Well, the gospel writers took this term because they knew that Jesus Christ is God. And when he came into this world, he came to help us. His epiphania, his first epiphania, was when he came and lived in this world, born at Bethlehem, died on the cross. He died on the cross in order to help us in the most important way. We need help to be our Savior, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might have the gift of eternal life. But that's not the only epiphania, the appearing that Scripture refers to. If you're there in 2 Timothy, if you just turn a page back to 1 Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 14, we have the exact same use of this word, that thou keep this commandment, 6:14 of 1 Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing, that's the epiphania, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Paul's exhorting Timothy to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, in the passage before us, well, actually, there we've seen it in 2 Timothy already in chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing, and this is a reference to Christ's first coming, his first appearing, his ministry in the Gospels, now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the Gospel. So that term can refer to either his first coming, his first advent, first appearing, or his second appearing. And I believe in this passage before us here this morning in chapter 4, it's referring to his second appearing. Another very important verse is Titus. If you're there, 2 Timothy, just the next book after 2 Timothy is Titus. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13, where this same term is used again. Looking for, and he's encouraging and exhorting Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again to this world. And when he comes, the second time, it won't be as a babe born in a manger. It won't be as one who walks on this earth as a humble carpenter. It won't be as one that appeared in many ways in which he appeared in his first coming. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back as king. He's coming back indeed as the conquering warrior. When Jesus Christ comes back, that second phrase we see there in 2 Timothy 4, at his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus is king. In fact, he is today king of kings. Every kingdom in this world, Jesus Christ is the king over that. He is the king of these United States, which is why our founder said, no king, but King Jesus. They recognize that he is the only king, that any human civil government that exists is supposed to be under his lordship, under his sovereignty, and obeying his law, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But we recognize that his kingdom is not complete at this point in time. His kingdom is not complete, or the murderer Roy Carhart would not get away with murdering women and their babies in Germantown. That would not be permitted if he was king and ruled absolutely. And so what we have in the world today is a rebellion against the kingship of the Lord Jesus. He is still king, but he has rebels within his kingdom on this earth, and they're roiling and destroying this earth as they rebel against his lordship and his rulership and against his law. There's a rebellion taking place, but ultimately his kingdom is going to conquer and defeat every single rebel and every single rebellious government, whether it's the state of Maryland or whether it's these United States or whether it's the county of Anne Arundel. Every single rebellious government will be defeated and it will be put down, and he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Again, back in the end of the Bible, Revelation 11 describes this as the seventh trumpet sounds. There's a series of judgments, seven different judgments, and the seventh trumpet when it sounds in Revelation 11 and verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, by the way, the preceding judgments were all devastating things that happened on earth. But this one is nothing that appears to be devastating on earth, but it really is. Look at what it says. Loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's coming a point in time when the rebellion that is roiling this world today shall be defeated and shall be destroyed. And so his exhortation, Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, you need to preach, you need to fulfill your duty in light of this coming event, in light of this second coming of Jesus Christ, in light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ conquering all the kingdoms of this world and ruling over them. We need to fulfill our mission to preach from the pulpit God has entrusted to us in light of that same truth, that there is coming a day of evaluation, a day of judgment for all of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Well, if we become aware of the fact that we are charged with a commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach from the pulpit that he has entrusted to us, the question quickly becomes, well, what is it that we are to preach? What's the message that we are to bring? I think when Christians become aware, it's a rather sobering realization that God has given them a pulpit, and God has given them a charge to keep, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. In fact, for most Christians, I think that begins to make them a little nervous, like, oh, I don't think I could do that, or I'm not prepared for that. Well, you might be asking, how much of God's truth am I supposed to preach? Am I just supposed to preach a little narrow message of just a few little things, a few tidbits for people, or is there a bigger picture than that? Well, I think the Apostle Paul's our model in this regard. In Acts chapter 20, he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and this is the group of elders who were part of the church that Timothy became pastor of, so this is the same group. But the last time that Paul had to speak to these elders, he spoke to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, and he said to them this, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's our model. We're not to truncate the message. We're not to present a little piece of the message and leave it at that. We're to proclaim everything about God's truth to the people that he has entrusted to us. To fulfill our calling, we're to proclaim the whole counsel of God, just as the Apostle Paul did. That means anything God's word says about any subject whatsoever is fair game subject matter for us to preach about. So, preaching to the Senate, as my friend Richard Rothschild did, preaching to them about a God-given right to keep and bear arms that God's Word speaks about, that Jesus himself, as he told his disciples, if you don't own a sword, sell your most expensive garment and go buy a sword. Preaching to them about that subject matter is part of the calling that we have. Or the message that I had planned to give to them in the 3 minutes of public speech. That they have taken an oath, whether they recognize it or not, their oath is before Almighty God, and on Judgment Day, he's going to hold them accountable to that oath that they are preparing to violate. So my written testimony was given to them, and I pray that they would read it. Other people preached what God's Word says about the right to keep and bear arms. So the subject matter of all of God's Word is the subject matter we ought to be teaching and preaching to others about. We should address whatever God's Word addresses. At that rally that preceded the hearing that began at 1 o'clock, I was complimented by a pastor who had attended our First Friday lecture at Institute on the Constitution. And he came up to me and he said that the prayer I prayed made a particular impact upon him. As a pastor, he said he'd read the verse many, many times where Jesus commanded his disciples to go buy a sword, but it never hit him until that prayer that what Jesus meant for us in our day is that we ought to go buy a gun. And he thanked me for it. I was particularly appreciative because I know he had to search through a crowd of several thousand people to seek me out and to thank me for that prayer and how it impacted him. You see, we need to proclaim the whole counsel of God, everything that God's Word says. Well, what's the practical implication of that? It means we need to be students of the entirety of God's Word. We need to read all of God's Word. We need to study it and be diligent students, memorizing, meditating, and making God's Word part of our thinking so that on the spur of the moment, when something comes up, we have a biblical response to a situation that we may not have otherwise prepared for. The way we prepare to do that is to study all of God's Word. The whole of the Bible is to be our subject. Now notice he says to Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. And the question is when? In season and out of season. Well, that covers everything, right? There's no time, he says, that we should not be preaching the word of God. If we are always ready with a message from God's word in our heart and our mind, God will open doors to us that we could not even begin to imagine. Doors that we couldn't have sketch the scenario of what these doors might be. This past week, I had one of those unique preaching opportunities that is coming my way from a Christian cruise company. I don't know exactly how they got in contact with me, but they're planning a Christian cruise, but before they get on board the ship, and I was going to the Bahamas or somewhere, they want to do a ground tour of Washington, D.C. and the significant sites in Washington, D.C., but they wanted someone who knows the biblical foundations of law and government, and they want to know that someone has the application of those biblical principles as demonstrated in the founding documents of our country. And so they've asked me next month to lead that ground tour of the important sites in Washington, D.C., teaching the biblical view of law and government as we go through various sites. I know exactly where I'll take them for the very first part. I'll take them to the most important historical display anywhere in the world. The most important historical display in the world is the Gutenberg Bible. The first Bible printed on the first printing press invented with movable type. Gutenberg printed many of these, although most of them have been lost and destroyed. A few actually still exist. They're very rare, they're very expensive, and very valuable. And this book, the Gutenberg Bible, is the book that transformed the whole world. It's there, right there in Washington, D.C., on public display in the Library of Congress. And I'll proceed to teach them how and why it is that book that was the foundation of these United States, the foundation of all that our country was built upon. Then I'll take them next door to the building that has housed some of the most disastrous events in the history of our country, the building that has housed the most often actions that have destroyed our God-ordained Christian constitutional republic. And that's the United States Supreme Court, a beautiful white mausoleum in which death, murder, the abortion of babies has proceeded for decade after decade. And then we'll go on to the National Archives and some other. All of this will entail preaching to them God's word and God's principles interwoven with the history of our country and tidbits about law and government, but a very unique opportunity that I praise God for the opportunity to do that. God gives you unique opportunities as well. He has given you a pulpit. He has given you a unique circle of people of influence that will not listen to anyone else, but they will listen to you if you're willing to study God's word, prepare yourself to be God's mouthpiece from the pulpit that he has entrusted you. If you'll do that, I believe you'll be surprised at the opportunities that God opens for you as you fulfill this charge that Paul gave to Timothy. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. In other words, always be ready. Always be ready to speak about the faith. In fact, Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 3 that we're to be always ready to defend our faith. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always, how often? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify simply means to set apart and to make it a priority. That God is living and breathing and dwelling in you, filling you with his spirit and empowering you to be that witness that he has called you to be. This word for defense, apologia, is actually not apologizing for Christian faith. No, it's defending the Christian faith with a reasoned, thoughtful, organized approach to sharing Christ with those who have questions about our faith. We ought to be able to field those questions, and if we don't have the answer, find somebody who can help us with those answers and those questions that come our way. A believer's task is to know so well the truths of God's Word, the Bible, that they are prepared to make a persuasive argumentation for someone who is considering and thinking about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that we live in a day of great hopelessness? Those people who are awake and aware that the plugged-in drug called television hasn't put completely to sleep, if they're awake and aware as to what's happening in our culture, they know we are in desperate times. They know we have gone over the cliff, and we are not only in a moral free fall, but a financial and economic, we're in a free fall as an entire culture. We are in very hopeless-looking times. But you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the hope that no one else in our culture has. If people are honest and they look at the future of what's coming down the pike for our country, it is hopeless, it is dark, it is without any encouragement. I've been asked times by students at Institute on the Constitution why I can't keep smiling when I talk about absolutely atrocious tyranny in our land. And I've told them, it's because of the hope that is within me, given to me by God's word. It's because of the hope that Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I have hope because I've read the end of the book, and I know in the end, we win. In the end, Jesus Christ reigns victorious. In the end, all in this world will be defeated and destroyed, and Christ shall reign as king, and there will be absolute justice, absolute peace in this world. No matter what the enemy throws at us, no matter what setbacks it appears that we have on the battlefield in the skirmishes that are taking place today, we know that at the end, Christ is victorious. The fact is that the battle is already won. The outcome has already been determined. We don't need to worry about the outcome. It's already been determined. We know that. It's given to us here in God's word. We cannot lose, even though we face setbacks and discouragements on the battlefield, even though persecution might come to us, even though death might accompany our witness for Jesus Christ. In the end, it will be worth it all. Because in the end, Christ wins. In the end, he will reign victorious, and we will reign with him. That vision, and that hope, is what animates us even in times of darkness, even in times of distress and setback. Conversely, and think of this, conversely, those servants of Satan who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, they can never win. It's like they're on the Titanic. The lights and the electricity is on. Everything's going wonderfully right now. The band is playing and delicious food is being served at the sumptuous feast in this fabulous floating palace of delights for them at the moment. But there is an unavoidable collision dead ahead of them. And that unavoidable collision will expose their whole counterfeit way of life, their whole counterfeit system of government, their fiat currency, and their inflated sense of self-importance is coming to a head-on collision with, a fatal encounter with, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a responsibility to preach the word in season and out of season, to make that proclamation heard. I like how Matthew Henry puts our responsibility in his commentary. In season, when they have leisure to hear thee, when some special opportunity offers itself of speaking to them with advantage. Nay, do it out of season, even when there is not that apparent probability of fastening something upon them, because thou dost not know, but that the Spirit of God may fasten upon them. For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and in the morning we must sow our seed, and in the evening not withhold our hand, Ecclesiastes 11:6. We must do it in season, that is, let slip no opportunity, and do it out of season, that is, not shift off the duty under the pretense that it is out of season, end quote. God has given us the great work to do of advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this day and this age. And we need to have a ready defense of our faith in Jesus Christ by knowing God's word, knowing the understanding and the defense of God's word, to be able to present that reasoned defense. You know, sometimes that can come in very small ways as we serve Christ. What's inside of us comes out as we do our work in the world. Certain downtown businessman years ago became fond of a little boy who shined his shoes every day. This little boy did such a good job that one day the businessman asked him, "Son, how come you are so conscientious about your work?" The boy felt very complimented and he looked up at the man and said, "Mister, I am a Christian and I try to shine every pair of shoes as if Jesus were wearing them." The businessman saw something genuine in that shoe shine boy. And soon after this, he began reading his Bible. And when he did, he became convicted of his sin and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he credited his decision to this little shoe shine boy who shined every pair of shoes as if Jesus Christ were wearing them. That is a wonderful blessing. Who would imagine that a shoe shine stand could be a pulpit? But it was for that young boy. Indeed, every one of us has the opportunity, as that young boy did, to do the work that God has given us to do and use the pulpit that God has presented to us. Now, we need to ask the next question, how then are we to preach? We know the content, the subject matter of our preach, our commanding. Well, he has given us five specific tasks in preaching. Notice them there. To convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Just quickly here. That is, we're to convince wicked people of the evil and the danger of the wicked way that they are on. Endeavoring to deal plainly with them to bring them to repentance. We need to rebuke, which means obviously we have to point out sins. We have to identify sins. Indicate that these are violations of God's holy law and that there are terrible consequences to pay when we violate God's law, that there will be a judgment day. Then we are to exhort. This, I believe, refers primarily to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must direct and encourage them to go on in their faith, not to give up, not to go backwards, to hold on, to endure to the end, no matter what the cost of following Jesus Christ. We're to do all this with long suffering. That is, we're to do it patiently. Even if we do not see the effect of the labor that we put forth, yet we are not to give up on the cause. We must not become weary in proclaiming the truth and speaking God's truth to them. I have to admit that Wednesday I was rather frustrated, and I think my long suffering ran rather short because of the treatment that I had received at the hands of that Senate committee. And finally, we are to preach doctrine. That is, we must present God's truth, not our ideas about truth, not what some psychologist says about, no, but what God's word says. We are to present sound doctrine to them and instill these good principles in them. We're to teach them truth as it is in God's word. We must be urgent to take care of this business, not only for our sake, but for the souls of those who have been entrusted to us and for their eternal destiny. The final warning that Paul gives us there is in verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He says to Timothy, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." That is, the hearers have the itching ears, not the teachers. That is, the hearers say, "I don't like to hear that anymore. I'm not interested in that. This is what tickles my ears over here." We are warned not to become ear ticklers ourselves, but rather to present sound doctrine. We need to take the opportunities, Paul's warning us, we need to take the opportunities when the window is open, because often it's not open for long, and then it will be closed. Those who choose the ear-tickling method are those who refuse to proclaim the whole counsel of God to those around them. And sadly, there's much in popular Christianity in our culture today that goes by that description of ear-tickling. God's Word is the subject matter that we are to preach to the people that God has entrusted to us. It is why God has placed us in this world at this juncture in time, in this part of the planet, for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus. John Currier was found guilty of murder in 1949, sentenced to life in prison. Later, he was transferred, and then he was paroled. But his parole involved working on a specific farm outside of Nashville, Tennessee. In 1968, Currier's sentence was terminated, and a letter bearing this good news was sent to him, but it was never delivered. Somehow it never reached him, and he was never told by anyone at all about the good news that that letter contained for him. Life on the farm was hard, and there was no promise for any future for him at all. Yet John kept doing what he was told, even after the farmer that he was worked for died. He continued to work the farm. 10 years went by, and then a state parole officer, going through the file, learned about John Currier's plight, went and found him and delivered to him the good news that his sentence had been terminated, that he was a free man. You and I have far better news than that news that John Currier received. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would it matter to you if someone sent you an important message, the most important message of your entire life, and year after year that urgent message was never delivered? We who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and experienced the wondrous freedom of salvation through faith in Christ, we are responsible to proclaim that to others who are still enslaved to sin. Are we delivering the message which Christ has entrusted to us? Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the stern warnings that your word gives to us as those who are called upon to preach the word. I pray for myself and for each one here who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Show us how we are to preach your word in the pulpit that you have entrusted to us, to fulfill the responsibility you have given to us to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.